God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we contemplate your word, you would send your spirit to teach us and guide us and motivate us, Lord, not only to hear, but to receive, not only to hear, but to do. We thank you, God, that you have made us your church ambassadors for you. We ask that today as we look at this text, Lord, that we would be changed by your word. And we ask it for your glory alone. Amen. In this passage here, I've entitled my sermon, The Great Exchange. And you'll understand why shortly. But we see several things. One, we see the need for reconciliation, which is what this text is about. But we also see the means or the meaning of reconciliation, how God has reconciled the world to himself. And I want to look at these two things and then thirdly make an application to us, to both to the church, those of you who believe, and to those of you who may not yet be believers. First thing we want to point out is the need for reconciliation. The Bible tells us that all men have sinned, all of us. And one of the results of sin is that sin has erected a barrier between God and man. It has built a wall of hostility between God and man. The Bible tells us that man is now hostile to God. Because man has sinned, he has a guilty conscience. And that guilt causes men to be angry at God, even though man is the one who sinned. So man has an attitude of enmity or hostility toward God. Now, you may be thinking, well, I don't know about that because I know people that don't know the Lord and they're nice people and they don't seem mad at God. George Orwell said, the opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference. It is the fact that men and women go throughout their lives every day ignoring God, indifferent to God, acting as if God doesn't exist. He's not there, showing him no reverence, no obedience, not any thought at all. And so man lives as he pleases without God. That means he is godless. He's godless. God is not in all of his thoughts, the Word of God says. And so he is indifferent to God, and this indifference really is hostility toward God. But the Bible says that the hostility between God and man is mutual. God is hostile toward man. The word ekthros in the Bible is the word for enemy or enmity or hostility, and it always denotes mutual. It goes both ways. You see, because God is just, he has a definite hostility to everything that is evil. This is the meaning of God's wrath or God's anger that the Bible talks about. Now hold your place here and go to Romans 1. It's just one example. There are many in the Bible. In Romans 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God or the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, or excuse me, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Go to chapter 2. In verse 4, he talks about God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering and how these are to draw us to God. Draw us to God. He says, but he's reproving them and saying, you're despising God's forbearance. You're despising his goodness. And verse 5, he says, but in accordance with your hardness and in your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 8, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. I understand that this notion of God being angry or God's wrath is uncongenial to the modern mind, because we want to focus on the positive. We want to focus on things like God's love. And the problem is not that we talk about God's love. The problem is that we redefine God's love. The problem is we talk about God's love in such a way that God is a cosmic conglomerate of warm fuzzies. God is the cosmic Santa Claus who gives us whatever we want. God is the tolerant parent that allows his children to sin and sin and sin without them suffering consequences. For my friend, that is not the God of the Bible, because that is not love. The truth is, God is love. His love is so great. His love is so impassioned. His love for us is so intense that God will not overlook evil. He will not overlook sin because of his love. Because the Word of God says that love does not rejoice in evil. It rejoices in the truth. So love is always on the side of truth. It is always on the side of the good. It is not on the side of the evil. Love does not mean you wink at evil. Love does not mean tolerating evil. Love means rejoicing in truth. Love means rejoicing in goodness. Because of God's great love, he hates sin. He hates sin because he knows what sin does to us. Because of his love, he's angry at sin, because he knows that sin destroys us. It's because he loves us. He knows that sin only leads to pain and punishment, to misery and hell. That's what God knows, but we often forget it. And so we want a God who winks at sin or tolerates sin, or we want to sin and not have to experience the consequences. And when we do, we say, God, you don't love me? Oh, he loves us. He loves us, the church, enough to chasten us for our sins, to spank us for our sins, to let us experience some of the consequences of our sins. Not because he hates us, it's because he loves us. How many of you parents have ever been angry at your kids? Raise your hand. No lying in church. Now, there is an unrighteous anger, that's for sure. And all of us parents have probably experienced that, right? You're at your wit's end. You're trying to do this with this kid and this with that kid. And the one kid's screaming in the back. And the one kid's messing his pants. And you got things going. And you get mad. And you whack one of the kids out of anger. That's not what's happening with God. God's not freaking out. God's not losing his cool. God's not all stressed out. That's not what we mean. What we mean here is that God looks at evil and he despises it. He's not flipping out. He's not freaking out. And the reason he does is because he is holy. Now, here's what you have to understand. When you talk about the nature of God and the attributes of God, anger is not an attribute of God. It's not essential to his character. Holiness is an attribute of God. And all that his anger is, it's his holiness directed towards sin. That's exactly what it is. It's also is his love directed towards sin. There's times I'm upset with my kids. When they do something wrong, and I'll be angry. But it's not because I hate them, it's because I love them. It's because I want to preserve them from evil. And when parents are indifferent to sin in the lives of their children, they call that love, but it is not love. The Word of God says that whomsoever the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son that he accepts. Not he tolerates his son's sins. He covers up for his son. He removes the consequences for his son or daughter. No, he chastens, he scourges, he reproves, he corrects because of his great love. So there's a wall of hostility between God and man because of sin. That's why we need reconciliation. So what does reconciliation really mean? Let's look at the meaning, secondly. The Greek term for reconciliation literally means to exchange. That's what it means, to exchange or change. One author said, the word was in use for the process of money changing where one set of coins was exchanged for an equivalent set. This idea of exchange comes out very clearly in this passage. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 21. Paul says in verse 21, for he has made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice the exchange. Christ's death in exchange for our righteousness or our justification. So we were sinners, right? But he becomes sin, we receive his righteousness. There's the exchange. We see this also in verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So this is an idea of an exchange of the old for the new. By the way, a lot of Christians read this verse and they go, that's cool, but some of my old things aren't passed away. How can this be true? Because this is talking about the fact of your position before God. This is talking about the fact that before you came to Christ, you are in Adam. And everything that was true of Adam is true of you. That is, you stood before God as a condemned sinner. As you stood before God, there was enmity and hostility. You stood before God. God was not smiling at you, but frowning at you. You were in your sin. You were under law. You were under condemnation. And then when you come to Christ, you are now taken out of Adam, and you were put in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, you are now justified. You are now accepted in the Beloved. God is now smiling upon you. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your position before God is totally new. There's been an exchange. There's been a change. In this passage here, reconciliation primarily is focused on a change from hostility to peace. Hostility to peace. As Charles Hodge, the great Reformed theologian, said, he said, to reconcile is to remove enmity between parties at variance with one another. And so here, God has reconciled, which means he's exchanged this enmity for peace. And he does so on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. Notice here in verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling us to himself. Notice verse 21. For he has made him, meaning Christ, who knew no sin. The basis of our changed relationship with God is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is affected by his death or by his sacrifice. It is not affected by our obedience. It is not affected by anything that we do. It is not affected by anything in us. We do not earn it. It is accomplished by Jesus Christ. He is the basis of our reconciliation with God. But God himself is the agent of our reconciliation. That is to say, he is the one who initiated reconciliation. Look at verse 18 again. Now all things are of God. Look at it. look in your Bible, for all things are of God. God, it says in verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Verse 21 says, and he, God, made him Christ. God is the one who devised the plan of salvation. God is the one who sent his son into the world. God is the one who extended the hand of friendship and reconciliation to his enemies. We see this in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sin, and they cover themselves, works righteousness, and they go hide because they have a guilty conscience. They're at enmity with God. Who comes to the garden? Who seeks them out? God does. God calls man. Adam, where are you? God initiates reconciliation. He is the one that reaches out to man. It is not man seeking God. Man is hostile toward God. No, it is God seeking man. He initiates reconciliation. Then he provides the foundation of it in his Son, Jesus Christ. Sin has erected a wall of hostility between God and man. But God, by the sacrificial death of his Son, has reconciled or made an exchange available for all of us. Now God offers to men forgiveness rather than imputing their sins to them. So what is the application? First, to us, the church. Paul says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. One of the proofs, if you will, that God has accepted the death of Christ as a payment for sin is that he is committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So God now offers forgiveness to sinful men. But listen, he does it through the preaching of the gospel. He offers and proclaims the reconciliation wrought on the cross through Jesus, but he proclaims it through his church. And so the church then, we are ambassadors for God, ambassadors for Christ. God is offering reconciliation to men and women through you and I. This is another part of the great exchange. Because you see, when we talk about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, we say, Jesus took my place on the cross, and he died for me, and that's true. But we stop there, and we shouldn't. Because you see, Jesus truly took my place on the cross. He was made sin for me. But I now take his place on the earth, and I preach for him. That's what Paul is saying when he says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are pleading, God is pleading through us, and we implore, notice in verse 20, on Christ's behalf. Just as Jesus died on my behalf, I am to implore on his behalf. Just as he died for my sins on my behalf, I am to declare reconciliation to the world on his behalf. Why? Because I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Our positions have been exchanged. When he was on the earth, he proclaimed his message. Now that he is in heaven, I must proclaim his message. An ambassador is somebody that represents his sovereign. And he is commissioned to speak his message. And when we preach the gospel, it is the Lord that is speaking through us. And if men and women are to come to Christ, then we, the church, must speak the word of reconciliation which God has committed to us. Hold your place here and look at Romans 10, which you all know, I'm sure. In Romans chapter 10. In verse 10, Paul says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says," quoting the Old Testament, "whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon all. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's glorious. Not whoever works will be saved. Not whoever fulfills the law will be saved. Not whoever obeys completely will be saved. Not whoever tries hard enough will be saved. Not whoever is sincerely trying will be saved. But whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Glorious. Glorious gospel of free grace, the glorious gospel of reconciliation offered to men and women freely. And they all that they must do is believe. But then Paul says, asks this question, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." He asked the right question. How will they hear if no one preaches? How are they going to hear without a preacher? They're not. That's the point. So how will your co-workers hear if you do not witness? They will not. How will your family hear if you do not speak? They will not. How will our community hear if we do not preach? It will not. How will the nations hear if we do not send missionaries? They will not. That's Paul's whole point. If we do not speak, men do not hear because there is silence. How shall they hear without a preacher? They won't. Unless we preach. Unless the church understands that we have exchanged places with Jesus, that Jesus took our place on the cross and died for our sins. He is now ascended in heaven. We are now on earth. We are His ambassadors. We speak on His behalf, which means we have taken His place to preach His message. That is why we have missionaries. That is why we put on the annual drama to preach the gospel. That is why we do various ministries, because we want to proclaim the gospel, because we understand if we do not speak, people will not hear. Just as an ambassador represents his sovereign, he's a representative, he is under moral obligation to speak the message of the one who sent him. Can you imagine the chaos in the world if various prime ministers and kings and presidents sent their ambassadors to different countries and the ambassador just kind of said whatever they wanted? No, they are sent with a commission. They have an understanding of what their country, their president, their Congress wants to be communicated. And that's the message that they communicate, and only that message. And they are under an obligation to communicate that message. They can't change the message. They can't refrain from speaking the message. They have to deliver the message. That's what an ambassador does. So the gospel that's been given to the church is a sacred trust. And we don't have the luxury to change it. And if people in our society say, I don't like sin, I don't like hearing about sin, we don't have the luxury to take that out of the Bible. And if people say, I don't like hearing about God's anger, we cannot just take that out of our Bible. And if people say, I don't want to hear about judgment or hell, we can't just take that out of our Bible, can we?
No.
Because it's not our message. It's God's message. It's Christ's message. And we are to represent Him, and therefore we speak His message. And what we have here is a sacred trust. And we are under obligation to speak His message. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, and this is only one of many passages. Paul understood his responsibility. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity or obligation is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if I do it unwillingly, I still have been entrusted with the gospel. I have a stewardship, whether I like it or not, is what he's saying. If I do it with the right attitude, I get a reward. If I don't have the right attitude, I'm still obligated. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men. Why? That I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. Paul understood that he was under a sacred obligation. So in 2 Corinthians 5, which we've looked at, it says that the word of reconciliation has been committed to us. Committed. There's a charge. There's a responsibility. There's a sacred trust here given to the church to preach the gospel. Excuse me. I know, you know, some people, when they hear sermons about evangelism or being an ambassador, they kind of sit there, and sometimes they don't even look at you the whole time. Right? Some of you are, okay, sit up right now. And you know, I was thinking about that. I was thinking about the fact we don't understand what a privileged position we have. Amen. When the Word of God calls us an ambassador, some of you are like, oh no. You don't understand what a privilege it is to represent Jesus Christ. To be an ambassador is a privileged position because you are representing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are speaking not for yourself. You're speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question I have to ask myself, and I might as well ask all of you here since you're here, is why should I be ashamed of Jesus? What has Jesus ever done to me to make me ashamed of Jesus? I mean, think about it. Did Jesus ever act weird? I mean, did Jesus ever do anything really that would cause you to be ashamed of how he acted? I mean, read the Gospels. Here's a man full of tender compassion and mercy who fed the poor. who heal the sick? Are we ashamed of that? Are you ashamed of his mercy and compassion? Are you ashamed that he healed people who were sick in body? Are you ashamed that he cast demons out of people that were possessed? Why should we be ashamed of Jesus? I mean, think about what Jesus has done for us. Think about the atonement. Think about what Jesus did on the cross. Before we knew Jesus Christ, there was hostility between us and God. And the word of God says that because of our sin, God is angry. That anger has to be resolved. And Jesus took care of that anger because the Word of God says that His blood was a propitiation for my sin. That means that His blood appeased the righteous indignation of God. And whereas God before frowned upon me, now God can smile upon me because of Jesus. I mean, think about Jesus' work of redemption. Redemption implies that there are people who are in bondage and who were in slavery. Well, that was you and I before Jesus. Before Jesus, we were in bondage to all kinds of sin. We were slaves of sin, the Word of God says. We are in bondage not only to sin, we are in bondage to the law of God because we are under the covenant of works and we had to obey the law if we were going to be saved on our own. We were slaves. What did Jesus do? He came and He paid the ransom to set us free. So He pays the ransom. So I am no longer under the law. I'm no longer, therefore, under the curse. I'm no longer really under the power of sin. Because He freed me. Am I ashamed of that? I mean, think of Christ's work in our lives today. His work of sanctification. When we're born again, He sends His Spirit into our hearts. And we were dead in trespasses and sins. But now we're quickened and we're made alive so that we can know God. We can experience the reality of the fellowship of eternal life. Are you ashamed of that? Jesus Christ has done nothing which should cause His people to be ashamed of Him. But rather, He has done everything which has caused His people to glory in Him, to boast in Him, to brag about Him. Which is why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And this is a man who had been beaten, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been in prison, he'd been stoned, and yet he could say when he came to Rome, after all of those experiences, in spite of how I have been treated because of Christ, I am not ashamed of Christ. I love in Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter. His last letter, he's an old man and he's in prison. He says, I've run the race. I've kept the faith. I'm at the end of my course. I'm going to die. He knows he's going to be martyred. And he says that when he went before the magistrate, he said, at my defense, no man stood with me. All of his friends had deserted him. All of his friends had deserted Paul. And he was in prison alone. But he said, the Lord stood with me. That's the kind of Jesus we have. That no matter what happens, no matter what other people do, what other people say, Jesus will never leave nor forsake us. No matter what our situation is, how we might be slandered or rejected or ridiculed, Jesus will never leave nor forsake us. He will always stand with you. He is faithful to the end. So we shouldn't be ashamed of Jesus. I can understand Jesus being ashamed of me. I can understand Jesus being ashamed of His church. I get that. I understand that. our petty arguments, our fighting, our gossip, our vanity, our greed, our pride. So many things that he could be ashamed of us. But there's no reason to be ashamed of him. So when we hear Paul's statement that we are ambassadors for Christ, do not shrink back. Do not be ashamed, because you represent the most glorious person in the universe. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The fairest of 10,000. The choicest among men. The one only perfect and sinless man that ever lived. And the one who is willing to give his life for you. He would die for you, and he did die for you. And how could we ever be ashamed of someone that would die for us? We are ambassadors. The question is, are we good ones or bad ones? Are we effective ones or ineffective ones? There is no shunning this call. We have exchanged places. We are now representing him. We must preach his gospel. We must do it in O'Fallon and in the United States and in Belize and in Haiti and in Africa and in China and in India and around the world. We must preach the gospel. Because we are ambassadors. The last thing I want to say, and then we're going to have our food and fellowship together, is what Paul says back in 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to turn there. In verse 20, he says, "Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." There are some of you here that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not have eternal life. You've not been born again. You do not know the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. You do not know the sweetness of fellowship with Jesus Christ. You do not have assurance that when you die, you will go to heaven. What I am saying to you on Christ's behalf is be reconciled to God. And be reconciled to him now. Now. Notice what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1. "We then, as workers together with him, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation.'" God has brought you here today for this message. There are some here that do not know Jesus Christ. And in the annals of eternity, this moment is being recorded. And God is my witness that he is seeing you hear the gospel of grace. He is now pleading to you through me to come to Jesus Christ, to accept his reconciliation, to accept the forgiveness of sins. He is pleading with you through me to come to him. And today is the day of salvation. Amen. Not tomorrow. Not the next day. Today is the day you are hearing the offer of grace. Right. You know, people think that, well, I'll consider this. And so they presume they have tomorrow. You don't know if you have tomorrow. The other thing is, the more you hear and the less you respond, the harder you're getting. It doesn't get easier. It gets harder to believe. And so some of you are saying, well, I'm going to think about this. I don't know. Maybe. But you need to understand your indecision is a decision. You're not saying maybe, you're saying no. You're saying no to Christ. And what he says is now's the time. Today's the day. And how many offers you'll receive after today, I do not know. How much time you have, I do not know. But I do know this, I am clean from your blood. Today is the day. To receive reconciliation. To be reconciled to God. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. So good. So rich. So true. Lord, I thank you that even though you have every reason to be ashamed of us, we have no reason to be ashamed of you. And I thank you, Lord, that you have honored us by making us your ambassadors. That you've given us a high privilege and a glorious message. And Lord, I pray for your church, including myself. I pray that we would daily understand, remember, recall our position in you. Lord, remind us that there are people that we know that the only Christ they're going to see is us. And if they're going to call upon you, they have to hear. And they're going to hear from us. Open our mouths, God, with boldness and courage and love to proclaim the glorious gospel of reconciliation. And I pray, Lord, that we would do so not only here in our community. We pray for our missionaries overseas, that you would empower them with your spirit, that you would encourage them, Lord, and remind them of who they are. They are representing you. They are your ambassadors. I pray, God, that you'd support them financially through us, that we would pray for them, Lord, and that we would see much fruit from their ministry. I pray, God, for those in this church that you're calling to go to the mission field, whether it's short term or long term. Lord, clarify that call to them. Speak to them through your Spirit. Make clear to them your leading. And I pray that many would go. And lastly, Father, I pray for those here that walked in this morning alienated from you. Lord, I just plead with you to open their eyes. That they would understand your great love. That you in Christ on the cross, you were reconciling them to you. You were imputing their sins to Christ so that they could have his righteousness. Grant them faith, Father, through the power of your Spirit. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.